Questions, questions, questions. It seems like sometimes life has more questions than it does answers, doesn't it? Sometimes the questions are rather ridiculous. Did you ever wonder why you sleep? Is that a design defect that God made mankind that we have to sleep? I mean, life is short as it is, and we have to spend one-third of it basically unconscious or unaware of the things around about us. Other questions are slightly different. Some are rather mysterious. Is there life on other planets? I know there's life in outer space because I know God's out there somewhere, but I'm not sure about humans, so we can speculate on that. Some are thought-provoking. If we really, I don't believe this, but if we evolved from apes, why are there still apes? Who knows? So you got to think about that one a little bit. And some are quite personal. My wife asked me this every fall. How can an ADD person sit in front of the television and watch 10 straight hours of football without ever getting up? And there are some questions that are far more serious than those. And in our honesty, as we journey through life, and especially our life of faith, there's lots and lots of questions. And sometimes we wonder, how do we answer these types of questions? I've called them hard questions. You may put another word with that. But you know the questions I'm talking about. What's the hardest question you've ever been asked? We talked about that in staff this past week. And some of the things are things like this. Why did my loved one die at such an early age? That's a tough question. You know, why did I lose my job when I tithe regularly to the church and I give to the church and I do the things that I'm supposed to do and yet I've lost my job? It's a tough question. What about those individuals who have never heard? How do we deal with them? How does God deal with them in the scope of Christianity? Hard question. Why are some Christians so mean-spirited, and even though they profess Christianity, it seems as if they live their life as if he doesn't exist? How can I live a Christian life in the midst of such a pagan society, especially the work environment in which I find myself, which is so anti-Christian principles and values that I hold dear? Tough questions. Questions that challenge your belief system, your value system, and boggle your mind, and you just lead to endless misunderstandings about what it means. You know, as Christians, sometimes we try to avoid those hard questions. We either give some cliche answer that leaves the person wondering even more than they started with, or we just simply say, hey, we're not going to talk about that. But I think as a Christian believer in Jesus Christ and believing that he is the one who is the creator and sustainer of all life, we have a responsibility to people to deal with the hard questions as opposed to just simply avoiding them. And if someone asks with the right spirit, I think we should never avoid those hard questions. Answering questions is part of the heritage of the church. When we look at the scriptures, we find that the disciples continually asked Jesus questions, and Jesus continually dialogued with them and asked them questions in return. Questions are good. In every area of life, including our spiritual life, we should not avoid questions. As a matter of fact, without questions, progress is impossible without questions. Now, it says with asking questions, but that's a typo that I mistook. It's progress is impossible without asking questions. When you think about life, how do we get better at things? We ask questions. You know, how can I do this better? What does this mean? Is this something that I should be doing? Is this something that will increase, if you're talking in a work environment, is this increased productivity? Is this something I need to, we constantly ask questions. Questions aren't the fear of the church. They're the lifeblood of the church. That's how we grow. That's how we get better. That's how we gain understanding. Now, sometimes for those who live in a very black and white world, questions have a tendency to be intimidating. I don't want that to be the case at South Lake Wales or in my personal life. Because asking questions, questions about ourselves, questions about our life, questions about the faith, questions about God, questions about the scriptures, enables us to formulate a value system around which we can build a sustainable, significant life. The church should be a place where we can come with our questions. It should be the place where we open dialogue about who God is and what he means to our life and how we can live this life in the midst of a society. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, which is the basis of our message today. In Matthew chapter 22, we find lots and lots of questions. I'm going to refer to several different verses within this chapter, but I'm only going to read the first section from verses 15 through 22. Jesus was no stranger to hard questions. And here we find first the Pharisees and then the Sadducees asking him questions. Questions that they had used that they felt like were unanswerable by him, but he did something different with them. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 22 and begin verse 15. And I'm going to read through verse 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. And so they left him and went away. The first type of question that they asked him was a trap question. It even identifies that. They came to trap him in this type of a questioning. They begin, like we do a lot of times, by buttering him up before they ask him the tough question. "Oh, Scott, you're such a wonderful guy. You know, I just enjoy being around you so much." And then they, boom, they give him the tough question. "Oh, Jesus," you know, they had no intent of believing what they were saying. "Jesus, you're such a man of integrity. You're so wonderful. By the way," and then they try to trap him with the question. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, the problem with this question is that the Pharisees know that it was not an answer designed to clarify a position. It was an answer designed to trap him so that they could use it against him. They are trying to get Jesus to discredit himself. You see, there's no good way to answer that question, because if Jesus said, "No, it is not right to pay those things to Caesar," he would immediately have been in trouble with the Roman authorities. Because at that time, the coins were minted with whoever the current Caesar was. And unlike that we do in the United States, every time a new Caesar came to power, all the old coins got thrown away and the new coin got minted, and it had his likeness on it because he was considered a god in the concept of the Romans, and therefore he was God, in their opinion anyway, and therefore we had to pay him tribute. And so if they said, "No, you shouldn't pay tribute to this god," then they would immediately have trapped him and gone and said, "He is against the government." It would be somewhat like, not quite, but somewhat like us saying, "Should you pay taxes today?" And so if we said, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes," immediately we could be in trouble with the authorities. However, if he said, "Yes, you should pay those to Caesar," now we have another problem. Because the problem there is the Jewish people didn't feel like that Caesar was God, and they didn't feel like they should have to pay that. It was kind of the old taxation without representation clause that we had in America many years ago, or maybe still do today. You can decide that. And so if he said, "Yes, you should," the Jewish people would have been upset about it. And so he answered, "Given to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." What does that mean? Don't you hate it when you ask a question and they answer, and you still don't know what they said? Now, we aren't told exactly what that means here in Scripture. You know, I have an opinion about it, and my opinion is that Jesus is saying to them, we live in two worlds. We live in a secular world, and we live in a spiritual world. There are times when we have to do what is required of us in a secular way. You and I have to pay taxes. You and I have to obey the laws of the land. You and I have to do those things that are in accordance with the people who are in authority over us. However, we also live in a spiritual world. We live in a world where Jesus Christ is really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and therefore we also have an obedience to Him and to His laws and to His ways. Now, Jesus doesn't get into what happens when these two worlds collide. He doesn't deal with that, at least in this passage. So he gives us the answer, which keeps for him from being trapped. Now, in verse 28, and I'm not going to read all of this, but the Pharisees go away, and they don't know what they're doing, and the Sadducees come in. They send in the second team. And the Sadducees now are going to try to ask him another question. And so they tell him a story about, now the Sadducees, he tells them a story about heaven. Now the thing about Sadducees is they don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in an afterlife. That's why they are sad, you see. You can use that. That's okay. I got it from somebody else. And so they ask him a trick question. Here is a lady who her husband dies and so forth, and multiple husbands. And now when they get to heaven, whose husband will she be? Ironically enough, my wife's mother is, we just had to put her in a different facility out of her home. And we talked about this last week, and her first husband got killed in an automobile accident, which was Carol's father, and she married again, and now he died. And she asked me the same question. She said, now, wait a minute now. When I get to heaven, which one of these guys is going to be my husband? I said, well, look at Matthew 22 and figure it out for yourself, because I don't know. And so they ask him a trick question. Verse 28, it says, now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? Since all of them were married to her. Have you ever been asked this is a trick question. Have you ever been asked a question that has been so designed where no matter how you answer the question, it's bad? Have you stopped beating your wife yet? How do you answer that question, you know? If you've ever been around salesmen, they ask you these questions that put you in a corner, and no matter how you answer it, it's not really what you wanted to say. Anthony, would it be better for me to sell you this insurance on Tuesday, or would you rather I come over on Wednesday? You ever heard that kind of question? So your answer is, they got you either way. It's kind of a trick question. Whose wife will she be? Now, see, they didn't really want an answer. They just were trying to trick him into saying there really is no resurrection. Now, in verse 36, let's move on down through the scriptures. In verse 36, after the Sadducees went away, having not been able to attain what they wanted to do, now we find the Pharisees got together again. So they come back in. Verse 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So we have trap questions, we have trick questions, and now we have test questions. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, they were expecting Jesus to comment on all 10 of the commandments given by Moses. But Jesus throws them off by saying, well, you know, really, there's only two. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to the first. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, everything else falls into place. All of the commandments hang, he says, on those two principles, those two bedrocks of the faith. Now, test questions tell us where we are in relation to the subject. Pastor Aaron and Pastor Kim are getting ready to take their ordination tests, and they've been talking about it here for a while. Why do they do that? They want to find out where they are in relation to their understanding of the scriptures, understanding of theology, understanding of the Church of God, etc. I'm sure Dr. Darr, if he was professor and teaching, there were times when he would give a test, And that test wasn't designed to embarrass. It was designed to find out, where are you in relation here to the subject matter that we're talking about? Test questions, when it comes to Christianity, is a biopsy of the soul. It assesses where you are in your Christian faith. Test questions are things like this. Do you believe the Bible is true? It's a test question. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Not designed to trick you or trap you, but designed to find out, where do you stand in relationship to what I believe are truths of the Scriptures? Now, test questions aren't bad questions. Sometimes, in fact, they're necessary, and they're good questions. But if we aren't careful, we can begin to put people into categories depending upon their answer to our test questions. We may not say it, but we might be thinking, are you the same kind of Christian that I am? Or is your Christianity a little bit less than what I have? Do you baptize infants or believers? Do you allow women to teach? What's your view on eschatology? Now, the danger is that we make these secondary issues matters of faith and relationships as opposed to the central core of the Scriptures. And then we say, well, you don't believe like I do. You're not really a Christian. But Jesus asked a different type of question. They weren't trip questions. They weren't test questions. They weren't trap questions. They were trip questions. What is a trip question? A trip question is one that helps you move along the journey of somewhere. A trip question says, let's talk about this. Let's dialogue about this. Let's see how we can investigate this. Let's see how we can gain further information and understanding about this particular issue. A trip question says, we should investigate this more, because the way you've been thinking about it may be wrong. A trip question is designed to make you think. I know that may be hard for some of us, but a trip question is designed to help us think. Think through these issues. Now, let me ask you a question. I always pick on the people in the front row. Nate, if you were to meet Jesus on the street down in Lake Wales today, do you think he would ask you a question or give you an answer? You see, Jesus asks questions to find out if we want to take the journey of faith with him. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll be absolutely amazed at the number of times Jesus asks questions. Here in verse 42, he asks this trip question. What do you think about the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Let's take a journey. Let's take a trip. Who do you think I am? Why do you think I am here? What is your relationship with me? That's what he's trying to say. Not trying to trick people. Not trying to trap them. Not trying to put them in a corner. He's saying, let's take a trip together. On other occasions, he says, well, who really is your neighbor? Not trying to trick anybody. He's trying to say, let's take a trip along the pathway and see if we can identify who really is your neighbor. When Peter failed in his water walking skills, Jesus said, why did you doubt? It's a trip question. We could have taken this journey together. After giving parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13, he says, now, do you understand these things and what is the kingdom of God? Jesus wants us to take a trip down the journey of faith together. Investigating, discussing, seeking, dialoguing, understanding who he is and what is our relationship to him. He never says to us, don't ask questions. He says questions help us to unveil basic truths. Now, as Christian people, we really aren't interested in trap questions or tricking people or testing them to see if their Christianity measures up to what we think about. But we are, if we're sincere in what we want to know about Christ, we are always interested in trip questions that help us move along the journey of faith. And now I want to come back to the way I began this message. How do we answer those tough, hard questions? What about those who have never heard about the gospel? Why do people die young when they're great believers? Why do, now the essence of it is, why do bad things happen to good people? Carol and I just received word this week that one of our friends, Mark Shaner, is in Paraguay. He's on a mission trip. Can you think of anything more giving than self-sacrificing, than to go on a mission trip and to sacrifice what we have here in order to be there for 2 weeks in an environment that's probably not as nice as what we would have? He had a major accident. He's in the hospital there. He had a neck injury. Right now he's unconscious. Why does that happen, Lord? Hard questions. Tough questions. So let's talk about that here for the next few moments. I don't think we should avoid those hard questions, because when we do, it looks phony. Now, we need to deal with them. And there's first, I'm going to deal with them in three different ways. The first thing that we have to say is this: I don't know. Turn with me to Job chapter 40. There are times in our faith where non-Christian people think we know everything about God. They think, oh, you should know everything. You should answer every question. You should know the answers to all this stuff. And in our humility, we have to say, you know something? I don't know everything because I'm not God. I don't know everything that God knows. Most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Job was an individual who lost everything. Children were killed. He lost all of his fortune, got ill and so forth. And so Job, in effect, after about halfway through the chapter of the book, starts saying, hey, this isn't fair. God, why are you doing this? Why are you affecting me like this? Haven't I been a good guy? You ever ask that question? Why did this happen to my family? Why did this happen to my church? Why did this happen to my community? I haven't done anything wrong. And Job goes through this for several chapters, lamenting what in the world is going on. And finally in Job chapter, actually in 38, 39, 40, and 41, God answers the question, but I'm just going to put a little slice out for you. In Job chapter 40, it says this, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Oh. Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I shut up. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. There are times in life where we have to look at a person in the face and say, I don't know. I am not God. I don't know the answer. And God said, that's okay. Where did Cain get his wife? I don't know. And one of the questions we continually are asked are, why do the righteous suffer when they're good people? And sometimes we feel like, because we are a Christian person, we kind of get sheep-dipped in this special glaze that when we come up out of being a Christian, everything just bounces off of us and we'll have no problems in life and no issues. But that's not reality, is it? Reality is we still get diseases. Now, God walks with us through it. The reality is there are still accidents in Paraguay. The reality is you might be a great person and lose your job. The reality is that trouble might still find us. And after all of Job's trouble, finally God shows up and says, Job, why are you trying to tell me what to do? Don't you realize I put the stars in place? Don't you realize I created you? Don't you realize I know every single thing about your life? Don't you know that I am in control of the situation? Was it you, Job, that created the world? Was it you, Job, that put the stars in place? Was it you that set the sun in its orbit? And you know something interesting about this? He never fully answers Job why. Never does. You know what that says to me? There are times, Anthony, we just have to say, I love you. I care about your life. I don't know. I don't know the answer. Doesn't mean I don't care about you. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It just means I'm not God and I don't have all the answers. And so I just have to defer to who God is. Secondly, there are times when we have to say, I know in part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12 says this, Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We know some things right now, but we don't know it all. So sometimes we have to say, I know part of the answer to that question, but I don't know everything about it. I don't know fully. There will be one day when the scales are removed from our eyes, when the clouds will be removed from our vision. There will be one day when we will see God face to face, and in that moment, we will know fully, and we will go, oh, of course, I didn't see that. Carol's been reading a book about heaven, and I read it last week. And we don't know everything about heaven. We know it's going to be a wonderful place. We know there's going to be no more tears. We know there's going to be no more sorrow. We know there's going to be no more sin, no more parting, and so forth and things like that. But what is heaven exactly like? Well, Revelation 21 and 22 gives us some understanding of it, but we don't know exactly what it is going to be like. Will there be dogs in heaven? I think so, but I don't know. Will I have hair in my heaven? I hope it's like Dr. Dars. I don't know. Will we need to sleep? I don't know. What kind of food do we eat? Will we even eat at all? I don't know. But I know this. I'm wanting to go there. And when I get there, all these questions that I have will be fully answered. And I'll say, man, I'm glad. I'm glad I trusted in you. Now, let me talk about an issue that's really hard, and you can make your own opinions on this issue. This is the issue that people try to get Christians to stumble, trap us with. And it's usually divided into four sections. But the essence of it is this. What about those people who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's God going to do with them? You ever heard that question before? Anybody? Nobody's ever been asked that question? Well, it's usually divided into four sections. One is, what about those people in the Old Testament? This was before the time of Jesus, so obviously they couldn't have known him. The second is about, what about those individuals who are mentally incapacitated? They have no ability to reason as we do. What about them? Third question is, what about infants or children who die while they're still young and haven't had the ability to function and formulate their opinions? And the fourth section is, what about those individuals living in Timbuktu somewhere that have never heard about Jesus? You ever been asked that question? How do we deal with it? We don't deal with it by just saying, oh, don't worry about it. We say this, at least I say this. The Bible is very clear about some things. The Bible is very clear that he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but he who believes not in the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abideth upon him. The Bible is very clear that those who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will be separated him forever and ever. Those are things that we know for sure. Now, the Bible gives us some indications about other things, but we're just not sure. But here's what we can say with all honesty. God is love. The scriptures tell me that. It also says he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And part of the answer is found in Romans, where he says to us, for those who have not heard, you are still not without excuse, because all you have to do is look around and see the handiwork of God and his nature. And within us, there is this consciousness that there is a God and that he loves us and cares about us. In the Old Testament, especially in Hebrews, as it looks back at the Old Testament in chapter 11, it says they were justified by their what? Faith. Faith in God and faith in the fact that one day there would be a Redeemer come. They didn't know his name was Jesus. They were in the Old Testament. But they knew that he was coming one day, and they had faith in God, and they believed in him. And it said they are justified by their faith. Now, there's many other theories about this question, but ultimately it comes down to this: an understanding that God will be perfectly fair in dealing with everyone. You see, we try to put him into our consciousness because there are some people who are fair and there's other people who are not. It is not a matter of our goodness. It is a matter of our confidence in God that settles the issue. Let me repeat that for you. It's not a matter of our reasoning and goodness. It's a matter of our confidence in God that settles the issue. We know that salvation is always because of God's mercy and that he is always fair in all his judgments. There's two scriptures that help me with this. One is in Genesis 18 and verse 25, and it says this: should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In other words, I don't have to understand what happens to these individuals. I have to have confidence that God knows and God will do what is right and what is fair. I have confidence in God. The second verse is found in Deuteronomy 32:4, and I quote again for you. He is the rock, his works are perfect. All his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. He is just and upright. Based upon those verses and the verses in the New Testament that says God is love and that God is caring and compassionate and merciful, I have to say, I leave it with God. So I can look somebody in the face and say, I don't really know the answer to that, but here's what I do know. God tells me that he is faithful and just. God tells me that he will do the right thing. God tells me that he will judge fairly. And I have to believe God says is who he says he is. And then here's what I also say to them. However, that doesn't apply to you, because you have heard the story of Jesus. And when you have heard the story of Jesus, you are being asked to respond to that story. You are going to be held responsible for what you know. And therefore, regardless about those who don't know and how God deals with that issue, what about you? When you stand before God, he's not going to say to you, what about the people in Timbuktu? He's going to say, what about you? You have heard about it. Thirdly, the hard questions. Sometimes we say, I don't know. Other times we say, I can tell you partly, but I don't know fully. I know in part, but not fully. The third thing we say to them is this: I have absolute certainty. I know for sure. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, it says, these things have been written so that you may know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have eternal life. You know what? I believe that statement, don't you? I can know for certain that I have eternal life because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus says, what must I do to be saved? He says, you have to be born again. I don't get that. What does that mean? He says, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have to believe this gospel story that God loves us so much that he died on the cross for our sins and that he forgives us. And if we ask him, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to believe in him. That is something that we can set in concrete. We can know for certain. We don't have to wonder whether or not we're going to go to heaven. We know because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and his word is true and does not fail. And different ways and many different times in Scripture, that message is given to us. It is clear, it is concise, it is perfectly knowable. We can't allow the questions we don't know to derail our Christian experience. We have to deal with the questions we don't know in light of the questions we do know. So we do know that God is just, God is faithful, God is fair. We do know he has offered us salvation through Jesus Christ. We do know that if we accept that offer, if we receive him into our life, he has promised us eternal life. We wrestle with those other questions, but we will not be derailed by them. Don't stop asking questions. Just make them the right questions. Don't deal with trip questions, which try to trip you or trick you into something. deal with questions that are trip questions, that take you along the journey of faith with Jesus Christ until we can know for certain that He holds all things in His hand, and we believe in Him, we trust Him, and we believe He knows exactly what He is doing. Even as Job finally said, God, I don't get you, but I trust you. That's where we are. Lord, we love you today. I thank you for this congregation, a congregation of faithful people. The congregation has been asked some hard questions lately. Why did a pastor that we love so much leave and go somewhere else? Those are hard questions, Lord, but questions that we wrestle with, and we know for certain that you hold all things in your hand. And we know that when we trust in you, you will lead us down the pathway and the journey of faith to a brighter day. So, Lord, we put aside those things we're not certain of, and we build our value system around the things we do know. And we do know that you love us, you care for us, and you have provided for us a way to meet with you forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we give thanks. Amen.